good experience so far this morning. The power of a creative story, a biblical story. Listen to our choir, encouraging us, exhorting us to praise to the Lord. These are the privileges that we have from Sabbath to Sabbath. I'm just glad that we have this opportunity to share together the way that we do today. A pastor that I have come to admire was experiencing a typical pastoral dilemma. Moving his church family off Sleepy Center in terms of their giving patterns towards the church's ministries. He had noticed some responses to his appeals and there were some nods of approval and support, but now he was kind of agitated with the struggle of how to lead a congregation to a deeper involvement, more generous commitment. He was impressed and excited about the potential, but it lay quiet in the background. He understood the ability and where God could take the church, but they were struggling with commitment. And what is a pastor to do? What would you do? How does a pastor shake or stir his flock to reach the potential for which their potential demands and promises? To reach the kind of commitment to which their potential demands and promises? What would you do if you were a pastor? Well, this particular pastor decided he'd write a letter. Now, this was not your normal pastoral letter, mimeograph, junk mail type letter. But it was handwritten. And he sent the letter to the church with his associate carrying the letter. How does that sound, Bill? Huh? That the associate was to take the letter from the pastor to the church and read it to the individual members in little groups and all together. And the associate was the one who was to nudge the congregation to bring to completion what their potential promised and demanded. In the middle of this letter that he wrote, he told the story about the church that couldn't. He told the story about a church that was in a very depressed, economically depressed area, an area like we would refer to in some areas of India or Bangladesh, or the hurting people in Appalachia, or the struggling people in the ghettos of Harlem, where several families are packed under one roof, where there is hardly any means to provide for one's own care, and electricity is not available. He told the story of a church that was experiencing this kind of economical distress. There was hard going here. He tells about also that the church was not only experiencing some economical problems, but the church was in a situation where they were experiencing a great ordeal of affliction and persecution as well. And from the pastor's perspective, they did not have the ability to give. They could not give very much, if anything, so it seemed, and so he didn't even press the issue, and in fact, he was reluctant even to ask to invite the church to give towards the church's ministries. But the congregation was not reluctant. Stirred by the Spirit of God and the vision of what the ministries within the church could do for God's kingdom, they wanted to participate in a meaningful ministry in a tangible way. And so they approached their pastor and they said, we want to give of our means to support this ministry within the church. And the pastor said no. The pastor didn't believe that they had the resources. And so there was some reluctance on the pastor's part. But as the story goes, they begged and they pleaded with this pastor until the pastor finally was overcome and he actually received funds from their poverty-stricken situation. They gave willingly. They gave abundantly. They gave unexpectedly. And the church that couldn't did. The church that everyone, including the pastor, thought that couldn't did. And then as he relates the story in his letter, he turns from the church that couldn't but did to the church that could but wasn't. And he presses his point. And he says, do you know, right now you're not suffering a great ordeal of affliction or persecution, and you're not experiencing great economic problems. Shouldn't you be giving? And specifically what he had to say to his church is found here in verse 7 and 8 of our chapter here, where it says, therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And if you read it in a modern translation, it says, see that you excel in the grace of giving. We had it read in a modern translation for first service, and it was very exciting. He says, you are abounding in leadership. You have many gifts of knowledge and good preachers in your midst. You're able to do all kinds of things as a church. Excel also in the gift of giving. And then he says, I heard one amen. And then he says in verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. And a modern translation simply means, or says it this way, I want you to test the sincerity of your love for God by comparing yourself with the giving patterns of others. Specifically, the church that couldn't but did. The churches in Macedonia. And so Paul holds up before his church, the church that could but wasn't. He holds up before them a church that couldn't but did. And the model that's being held before the church is a model of the kind of commitment, Christian commitment, that finds practical expression in the area of stewardship, in the area of giving. And there's a paradox in Paul's language. You read it there in verse 2. It talks about the great trial of affliction, the abundance of joy, and the depths of poverty, and the abounding unto riches of liberality. Abundance and poverty, depths and liberality. Paul is drawing his readers' minds again to the kind of commitment, Christian commitment, to the ministries of the Church of Jesus Christ, to the work of Jesus Christ, and how it finds practical expression in the life. And what is interesting to me, as Paul begins to tactfully tell the story and presses his point to the church at Corinth, the church that could but wasn't, he leads them to the source of all giving and the influence to which giving takes place. And that is the experience of grace. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two chapters Paul spends on the subject of the church owning the ministries of the church. And Paul, in these two chapters, uses the word grace very freely. And what is interesting is in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the what? Of the what? Let's say it together. I got a chorus back here, but let's say it together. Of the grace bestowed upon the churches in Macedonia. Grace was bestowed upon the churches in Macedonia. And because the grace of God was evident in the church was free in the support of the ministries of the church. And then you find verse 7. The end of verse 7 saying, see that you abound in this what? Grace. See that you abound in this grace. See, Paul, in creating this story and this example of the eagerness of the church that couldn't but did, he's leading the minds to the fact that there is more than superior human heart response involved here. That the real glory goes back to God because it's God's grace working in the church that enabled the church, that caused the church, that moved the church to give. Paul ties the experience of giving to grace, and he actually calls it the grace of giving. And he ties the grace of giving with the grace of faith and the grace of knowledge. And he's not embarrassed to the least to talk to the church about the workings of God's grace in their life. And when God's grace is present in the life, people will be gracious to His work and to those in need in the setting of His work. And there's something interesting about this working of grace as found over here in chapter 9, verse 11. Paul is talking about how if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly in verse 6. And if we sow bountifully, we shall reap bountifully. And he goes on to build the case that if we are generous in our giving, we will be rewarded. And many individuals seize upon this text and say, if we give heartily to the Lord, He will bless us, so we will be able to buy that new car. But this is not Paul's point in this particular passage. What his point is, as I, through His grace, give to His work, He will bless me in order that I might be generous again. That is the point of this passage. And you look down here in verse 11 specifically, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, and you read it in a modern translation, it's saying, being enriched so that you can be generous again. And what Paul is doing is he's saying the whole experience of giving by the Church of Jesus Christ, it's tied to the movings of grace within the heart. It is the grace of Jesus Christ that stirs the heart to give to begin with. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ that provides the resources for which giving can take place in the life. And it is grace that enables an individual to follow through in their giving. It is grace that enables us to be liberal. It is grace that brings joy with the giving. What do you say? And Paul is recognizing that the church does not have a financial problem. But rather, the church's need is spiritual. The need for the grace of God to work on the heart. And He's pressing the church that could but wasn't. He's pressing them to allow the grace of God to be operative in their lives. Now it's apparent to me that Paul is pressing his church family, to support the ministries of the church a little bit more. But what is more? And how much is more? And who determines it? To measure the real potential of a congregation is impossible, and to suggest giving patterns is pastorally inappropriate. So rather than talking about specific amounts, Paul leads his readers to see the specific ways in which grace operates on the hearts of human beings struggling with the whole question of giving. And the first point he raises is the one of willingness. The one of willingness. He says here in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of what? Willing of themselves." You read it in a modern translation, they gave of their own account. This is talking about the church that couldn't but did. And he is saying that they even begged me to give, which implies the eagerness of their willingness. the earnestness of their willingness. And then over here in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity." Whenever we feel compelled to give, whenever we feel that we are being forced to give, we are not really giving willingly, and joy is taken away from us. So Paul is drawing our attention to the fact that in our giving, that the Church of Jesus Christ should be willing in its gifts, should willingly give. And that's when joy comes. And Paul is simply saying, this is how grace works on the heart. Because the human heart does not willingly give to God. The human heart does not willingly give to where God's church is going. But grace enables the heart to become willing. Grace creates a willing heart. And what Paul is saying, God isn't concerned about the amount. God measures the gift that we give by the earnestness of our willingness or the reality of our willingness. And as we measure the gift, as we determine the amount of which we give, willingness is a very strong measuring rod. I didn't hear any amens to that one. Do you agree with that? Or would you have us measure your giving by the bags that you bring, like Pastor Knott referred to earlier? God measures by the willingness. And only His grace can create that willingness. And then Paul leads us to look at still another point, and that is here in chapter 8, verse 12. We are to give willingly, which means we're not to give on the spur of the moment, or because we've been moved in a sermon to give. We are to give purposefully, as we've just read in Scripture. And that demands some prayerful consideration and thought in the setting of our homes. And someone remarked to me over Christmas vacation that a relative came by, and they were kind of taken off guard by the fact that the deacon suddenly appeared with the offering plate. And they said, "You don't even warn us around here that you're going to take the offering." I kind of like that, because I don't think the Church of Jesus Christ needs to warn itself when the offering is coming. That is to be settled in the privacy of our own homes, right? And prepared for through prayer. But the next point of which Paul is leading us to is found in verse 12 in chapter 8. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Now, I like that, don't you? Because Paul is simply saying that we are to give within the parameters of our resources. And I like that. In fact, we had one brother say amen to that right now. We are to give within the parameters of our resources. God does not expect us to give what we don't have. Nor does He expect us to give beyond our potential or our means. What Paul is simply saying to the church at Corinth, the church that couldn't but did, the Macedonian churches gave above their ability. And all I am saying as a pastor to you, churches at Corinth, is to give according to your means. You don't even have to go as far as the Macedonian churches did. Just stay within the parameters of your resources. And I like that. As a pastor, I've always struggled with fixed percentages. You know what I'm saying? Because in fixed percentages that are suggested, some people will give above what they're supposed to and what they're really able to. And you know what Ellen White says about that? She says when people are giving above what they are really to be giving, the church is to give that money back. And if they are poor people, a blessing on top of that. And we're talking about individuals who could be giving more from the setting of their resources, but they're not. And so Paul is creating the patterned picture here for us to understand that grace leads us to measure our gifts, yes, by our own willingness and choice, but also by the resources that are available to us. Grace leads us to give appropriately to our resources. And then there is verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased, and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be no equality, so that there may be equality. What's Paul talking about here? He's saying, I don't want you, Corinthians, to give to the place where somebody else can just sit back and keep their hands in their pocket. He's talking to the fact that Christian giving aims at equality in giving. But the equality is not in amount, because the amount is determined by resources. The equality to which he speaks here is the equality of participation. He's addressing the very real experiences within the church of Christ that not everyone is supporting where the church is going. And I didn't believe it when I was first told, but you know, a third of an average congregation supports the needs of the church's ministries by 90%. Another third support the church's programming by 10%, and another third don't support the church's program at all. And this is what Paul was faced with. I've been reading a book recently, a very fascinating book about the Statue of Liberty. It was given to me for Christmas, and I've been enjoying reading about the immigrants. And, you know, we have a rich heritage as Americans, don't we? And some of the sacrifices that our forefathers made and the privileges that we have are exciting, and it's just restirred my heart in gratitude. But the story about the Statue of Liberty is a very fascinating one from the standpoint of how the monies were raised. You know, the project was, the lady was to be built in France and paid for by the French, but the platform, the pedestal that the lady stood on, was to be built and paid for by American funds. And the French went along pretty good, and they got their money to do their thing. But here in the States, they went 9 years trying to raise the money for their platform. Then finally, an individual by Pulitzer, who owned a paper called the New York World, decided that he would get involved in the fundraising. And so he started printing stories in his paper about how common peasants in France would come by and were excited about freedom and what this lady stood for in terms of America, and they would give their little pieces of money. And he began communicating to the average reader, the average American, that it was the little people of France that were doing their thing. It was a gift from the people of France, and we don't need the biggies. And in started coming the money. Money from an individual who stopped smoking, sending in, this is the money that I'm saving. Money from an individual who had a little baby, and they just wanted to give, enjoy for the freedom that they enjoyed here in the United States, and that their child could grow up in the kind of freedom that they were enjoying. And within 5 months, all the monies were raised. 120,000 participants raised $100,000. It was the individual, the potential was met by everyone carrying their load, no matter how big or small it was. And the work of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ leads us to participate in where God's church is going. What do you say? And then there is the whole question of how giving to the Church of Jesus Christ affects us personally. It's evident from the story of the church that couldn't but did. That their giving cost them something. And in verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and that through his poverty you might be rich." And what Paul is saying, the Macedonians gave in a way that cost them, and Jesus gave in a way that cost him. And he's pressing the church that their giving not be cheap, but that their giving is something that costs. And what I have in mind here, or what I think Paul has in mind, is the fact that whenever we give, we're doing without. And what Paul is saying, that our giving, when the grace of God begins working on our hearts, the proportion to which we give to the church and the work of Christ on earth will be such that will cause us to go without. And my mind goes to a young mother in a church that I've pastored, a beautiful young woman, raising three children, her husband's brains fried by PCP, struggling to just within the framework of food stamps and so forth, and the only things she really had were the things that the church gave her: a new car and food and clothes and care for her kids. But what has struck me time after time after time, how this lady gave faithfully in her tithes, and whenever there was something going on in the church, she supported it with the meager bit that she had, and the meager bit that she had come from the church. I praise the Lord that she moved to the position where she became solvent and was on her own. But that's the kind of giving that costs. And my mind goes to the individuals within the church that have made conscious decisions not to buy that new car, not to have that new stove, so that the church's ministries could move on. That is giving that costs. And I've struggled with it myself. I remember when Kathy and I were in seminary, we attended a week of stewardship emphasis down in Niles. We were members of the Niles Church down there. And then as we came to the end of that week, we were struck, I believe, for the first time in my life, with the reality that giving to the Lord, the grace of giving, costs. That it causes us to examine our budgets. It causes us to go without. And I realized for the first time that although I had been giving faithfully to the Lord, my giving really did not cost me that much. And we made a decision together that we would raise our giving to where the church was going. And it did cost us. It caused us to reevaluate our priorities in the setting of what the priorities of God's work was. And then I share another struggle that we had when we bought our first home. We wanted the luxury of our own home, the stability that it provided. And we had been giving to the Lord our tithe and a certain percentage above the tithe with regularity. And as we struggled with the financial framework of buying and owning a home for ourselves, we talked to the Lord about it and we said, "Lord, help us to get into a house without lowering what we are presently giving to you. If you can work that out for us, we will understand that this is the move that you want us to make. But Lord, if we cannot get into a house without having to lower what we are currently giving to you above our tithes, then we will understand that you don't want us to be in our house, or we will choose not to have that house." The Lord helped us with that kind of a commitment. We owned a lovely home. And to be honest with you, we're struggling with that same kind of issue right now as we're thinking about building here in Berrien Springs. The grace of Jesus Christ working on our hearts in a way that leads us to sacrifice. for His church, for the growth, spiritual growth of those within the church, those that we know and those that we don't know. And Paul, in this whole subject of grace, leads our minds to one more point, and that is the picture of Jesus, again in verse 9, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that yet through His poverty we might become rich. And then the very last verse of chapter 9 says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Paul brings us full circle in the setting of grace and the example of grace and the power of grace. And he's saying, this is the power of Jesus, the giving of Jesus. From the highest heaven to the grave, no one was ever richer and no one ever became poor. And Paul knows the impact of the condescension of Christ can have on human hearts. Just like we go out and we try to chip ice away from a windshield on a cold wintry day, and the ice clings and we chip and chip and chip and chip with despair. But let the sun come out and the sun will warm that windshield and we can just scrape the ice away. The condescension of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, to give of His riches that we might become rich, is the love of grace, the warmth of grace that melts the heart and causes us to give ourselves to Him. And that is the biggest gift of all. To give ourselves to Him, and when we've given ourselves to Him as He has given ourselves to us, then our gifts will follow. We will really give ourselves to Him in the setting of our gifts. At the close of World War II, a GI was wandering the streets of downtown London, and he passed by a little boy peering in a window, tattered clothes, holes in his shoes, unkempt. And he stopped to observe what he was so keenly looking at, and he was looking at pastry inside the window, and he looked at the look on the little boy's face and he knew that he didn't have the wherewithal to get it. And so he says, would you like some? And he said, sure. So he stepped into the shop, bought some pastries, put them in a bag and came out and said, here, sonny, have a good time. And he turned to walk away. And as he turned to walk away, he felt a tug on his coat and he turned around and the little boy said, mister, are you God? We're never more like God than when we give. God so loved the world that He gave. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.